we've been looking together at the Gospel according to Luke. The four New Testament Gospels are eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life and ministry, and Luke's Gospel is one of those four. The passage we come to this morning is a very appropriate one for a baptism service. It's a passage that talks about who Jesus is and what it means to follow Jesus. So before we move to the baptisms, at the last part of our service, we're going to take now the middle part of our service and have a look at Luke chapter 9. If you have a Bible, you might want to turn there. And if you're using a church Bible, you'll find our passage on page 1039. Luke chapter 9, and I'll read verses 18 down to 27. Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." This is God's word. This passage presents us with two views of Jesus, with the mission of the Christ and the lifestyle of his disciples, and with the long-term view of discipleship. So three little sections. First of all, in verses 18 to 20, two views of Jesus. We've seen previously, as we've gone through Luke's Gospel, that it was Jesus' practice to withdraw for prayer. And he's teaching his disciples to do the same. And in this context of prayer, Jesus asks the disciples in verse 18, "Who do the crowds say I am?" We know that large crowds have been following Jesus. Crowds that are interested in him, but for the most part uncommitted to him. The disciples have had plenty of contact with these crowds, and Jesus asks them then to sum up the general view. "Who do the crowds say I am?" And the disciples answer, "They think you're a great man." Verse 19, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." All these men that they mention are dead by this point, but they were all important figures in Israel's history. John the Baptist had been on the scene only recently, but King Herod had executed him. All these men were messengers from God. They had important things to say. They were men worthy of respect. But they were, at the end of the day, only men. And that's how the crowds look at Jesus. He's another in a long line of great men. No one who has seen his power in action could doubt that Jesus is one of the greats. But that's all he is. He's not unique, according to the crowds. He's not the one to change everything. And if we step back from this for just a moment, it's not hard to see that most people today have this view of Jesus. Even people who don't call themselves Christians will still acknowledge that Jesus must have been a great man. Even many atheists will say, if people would just live by Jesus' teaching, the world would be a better place. The view of the crowds today is largely the same as the crowds in Jesus' day. He was a great man, but just a man, on a par with Gandhi, Mother Teresa, Nelson Mandela. Maybe that's your view of Jesus. If that's the case, then I would encourage you to examine what Jesus actually said and did. Read Luke's Gospel for yourself. And right here in our passage, notice what comes next. Jesus has heard the opinion of the crowds. Now he wants to hear from his disciples, the 12 men who know him the best. These men have traveled around the country with him. Like everyone else, they've heard his preaching. They've seen his great miracles. But they've also seen him away from the crowds. They've been with him as he prays through the night. And so in verse 20, Jesus turns to these men. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, the Christ of God. Peter speaks here for all the disciples. And it's worth thinking for a moment what he means by the Christ of God. Maybe we think of Christ almost like a surname, as in Jesus Christ, just like John Smith. But in fact, Christ is a translation of the word Messiah. When we say Jesus Christ, we're actually saying Jesus the Messiah. Messiah means God's anointed one. Now, priests and kings were anointed. They went through a ceremony, setting them apart for special service. But the Jews were waiting for a specially anointed one. Not just another anointed one, but the anointed one, the Messiah. We might ask where that expectation had come from. Well, if you've read the Old Testament, you'll know that it's constantly pointing forward. Its ceremonies and its prophecies promised a figure who would bring deliverance from sin, a figure who would lead people back into a right relationship with God. That longed-for figure was the Messiah, in Hebrew, or if you spoke Greek, the Christ. And here Peter says to Jesus, that's who you are. We've heard and seen enough to know that you're not just another great man, not just another prophet or teacher. You're the one the world has been waiting for. And since Peter first made this confession, millions of men and women have come to agree with him. Many of us here this morning reached a point in our lives when we moved from seeing Jesus as just another great man to seeing him as the unique one, the one who changed everything. And this morning, people around the world are joining together just like us, not just to show respect for Jesus, but to worship him, to confess that he's their deliverer. He's their only hope for salvation. That's what our 6 baptismal candidates are doing this morning. They're publicly testifying that Jesus is their Savior. He has changed everything for them. 2 views of Jesus. If you subscribe to the first view, the view of the crowds, then I would challenge you. Are you sure you've seen all there is to see about Jesus? Are you quite sure you know who he really is? So then, with Peter as their spokesperson, the disciples have made this great confession about Jesus. But the truth is, there's a whole lot they don't yet understand. They realize that Jesus is the Christ. That's a breakthrough. But beyond that, their grasp of things is pretty sketchy. They have a lot to learn about what Jesus came to do. They have a lot to learn about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Jesus knows this, and so in verses 21 to 23, he begins to teach them about the mission of the Christ and the lifestyle of his disciples. We've said the disciples have a lot to learn. And that explains what we read in verse 21. Remember, Peter has just said to Jesus, "You are the Christ of God." Then we read in verse 21, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. At first, this seems a curious thing for Jesus to say. But it makes sense when we think about what kind of Messiah or Christ the Jews were expecting. Remember, at this time, they were under Roman rule. And they assumed God's deliverer would come and kick the Romans out of Israel. They assumed he would be an all-conquering political leader. He would make Israel a world force again. Imagine what would have happened if the disciples had started announcing the Messiah in the midst of all those political expectations. Jesus would have had a rebel army forming around him. So before the disciples start proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah, they need to understand what kind of Messiah he is, what he really came to do. And that's exactly what Jesus begins to explain to them in verse 22. He said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." The Son of Man was another Old Testament name for God's promised one. Jesus often used it to refer to himself. He probably chose this title because it came with less political baggage than the term Messiah did. But everyone knew what the book of Daniel said about the Son of Man. In Daniel's vision of the future, the Son of Man was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. He was given an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. So yes, Jesus wants to squash the idea that he's going to pick up a sword and attack the Romans. But by using the title Son of Man for himself, he doesn't deny that he's going to be a ruler. In fact, he's going to rule over more than just Israel. He will rule all peoples, and he will rule forever. But the shocking thing here is how Jesus is going to gain his authority, glory, and sovereign power. Not by uniting the Jews into an army. Not by marching against the Romans. No, Jesus is going to conquer by submitting to suffering, rejection, and death. That's what he says in verse 22. That's the Messiah's pathway to his throne. The elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law made up the Sanhedrin. That was the leadership council of the Jewish people. Jesus is saying that the Messiah's own people would reject him. This was not at all what the disciples were expecting. And notice how Jesus puts it. The Son of Man must suffer many things. Jesus is not a masochist. He's not going to do things this way because it sounds like fun to him. No, it must be this way. There is no other way. So why must it be this way? Well, as the New Testament unfolds, it becomes very clear for us. If I can try to sum it up very simply. Every human being born into this world is guilty of sin. We were created to live with God and for God. But we rebel against him. All of us do. We live for ourselves. And that rebellion, that sin, makes us guilty before God, deserving of his punishment. The punishment of eternal death and separation from God. And by ourselves, the Bible tells us, we can do nothing to get rid of our guilt. Even our best efforts are tainted with our sin. Our only hope is for someone else to take the punishment in our place. A substitute. And of course, that substitute would have to be perfect. We would have to be free from the sin that we are all stained with. So only God himself could be our substitute. He's the only one without sin. And that, the Bible tells us, is why God became a man. The God-man, Jesus Christ. Only a human could die as a substitute for humans. And only a perfect human would do as a substitute. So in his great love, God humbled himself to save us from sin. So when Jesus goes on in Luke's gospel to suffer and to die, it's not going to be an accident. It's not going to be a terrible failure. No, that is the mission of the Christ. That's why he came. But notice too that his death is not going to be the end. Jesus says that after the suffering, rejection, and death, on the third day he will be raised to life. The Messiah will have his throne. The one who was crushed for our sins will be raised up in triumph. That's equally a part of his mission. That's where our hope comes from. If our Savior has been raised, then his people are going to be raised too. You can well imagine that this is a lot for these disciples to take in. In fact, Jesus will keep repeating this teaching right up to his death. But they aren't really going to get it until after his resurrection. It's only then that they really go public with this. Jesus has explained his own mission then. He came to die. And now he leaves no doubts about what it means to follow the suffering Messiah. Look again at verse 23. Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Those who follow the suffering Messiah must be willing to suffer themselves. Our six baptismal candidates this morning have not signed up for a holiday camp lifestyle. Jesus does not promise his followers health, wealth, and prosperity in this life. He promises us a similar experience to his own. The disciple must deny himself or herself. When we come to Jesus for forgiveness, when we embrace him as our Savior, he then becomes our Lord as well. Life ceases to be about what I want. Now it's about what he wants. It's no longer about what's best for me. Now it's about what's best for his kingdom and his honor. And so later on, I'm going to be asking our baptismal candidates this question. With the help of the Holy Spirit, do you commit yourself to serve and obey Jesus as your Master and Lord? That's what it means to deny ourselves. It means living to serve and obey Jesus. And as it turns out, that's actually what's best for us too. That's the beauty of the Christian life. It is no hardship to serve the King of Kings. So we're going to hold that thought for a few moments. Before we get to that, look what else Jesus expects from his followers. They are to take up their cross daily. One writer sums up the picture that Jesus is giving us here. He says the disciples had probably seen a man take up his cross, and they knew what it meant. When a man from one of their villages took up a cross and went off with a little band of Roman soldiers, he was on a one-way journey. He'd not be back. Following Jesus is a lifelong commitment. Every day we need this mindset. I have died to my old self-focused way of life. I have died to the priorities and ambitions of this world. And I'm not going back. And what this means is that the person who might have made some sort of commitment 20 years ago, but who now shows no signs of daily self-denial, that person isn't a disciple at all. Genuine disciples pick up their cross every day. The cross of self-denial. The cross of being willing to suffer like Jesus suffered. Willing to make sacrifices. To be laughed at. To be given the cold shoulder. Or even worse in some parts of the world. And all because of our allegiance to Jesus. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Becoming a disciple does not make us perfect. Christians are forgiven people. We're not perfect people. We all stumble into sin. We all have doubts. We have many times where we just want to fit in with the world around us. But the point is that in God's strength, disciples keep going, acknowledging our weakness, confessing our sin, asking God to give us the strength that we need. We keep taking up the cross. We keep following our Savior. This is the lifestyle of Jesus' disciples. Now, why on earth would anyone sign up for this kind of life? Who in their right mind would commit to a life of self-denial? A life of following in the footsteps of a Savior who suffered and was rejected. Maybe some of our baptismal candidates are wondering that right now. Why would we sign up for this? The simple answer is because it's worth it. Because to have Jesus is to have the greatest treasure there is. Because this road of discipleship is the road to true life. The life of the disciple leads to the life we were created for. The life that we all long for. We've said that Jesus' self-denial wasn't some sort of masochism. And neither is the self-denial of the Christian, the disciple. Look at verse 24. Jesus says, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self?" In the final verses of our passage, Jesus sets out the long-term view of discipleship. Live with eternity in mind. What are some ways that you and I might try to save our life? Maybe by trying to earn acceptance and applause from a world that rejects Jesus. Maybe by trying to find security in finances and possessions rather than Jesus. We try to save our lives when we try to hold on to something other than Jesus. When we look for our security and our stability in something other than Jesus. But the irony is, when we turn away from Jesus and seek security elsewhere, we're turning away from the only true source of security. And so even as we're desperately trying to save and protect our life, we lose out on true life. But when we turn our welfare and our security over to God's hands, we can have rock-solid confidence. We can have unshakable peace. We're safe in God's hands. Someone has said, "The disciple gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." The disciple gives up what he or she cannot keep to gain what he or she cannot lose. Even if it were possible to gain the whole world, all of its wealth, its accolades, its comforts, we all know we can't keep it. You all know the story about the wealthy man. When he died, someone asked, "How much did he leave?" And the answer was, "Everything." In verse 25, Jesus says, "What's the good of gaining all the stuff that you can't hold on to? And in the process, losing the one thing that lasts forever, your very self, your soul, the you that will survive after your possessions are all gone, after your body has decayed. What good is it to gain the temporary stuff only for your soul to go to an eternal death in hell? Surely it's better to take our eyes off what this world offers and put our eyes on the eternity beyond this world." The disciple will have a long-term view. He or she will live with eternity in mind. We said earlier that the Messiah would triumph through suffering. Verse 26 points to the day when he returns to this earth. This time he will come in the way he was expected to come the first time. The first time he came to humble himself and to suffer. He will return as the reigning king, the all-powerful judge. And on that day, those who have chosen to live for themselves and for the gains of this world, well, they will find out that they have lost out on true life. Look what Jesus says in verse 26. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Christ will return, his second advent. And then you and I will either enter eternal life or eternal death. Either eternal life where all wrongs are put right, all pain is wiped away, and where we're more fully alive than we could ever have dreamed. Or we will enter eternal death, where we miss out once and for all on true joy. The true joy that's only found in God's presence. If you look this morning at the call of a disciple and you say to yourself, that's not for me, and please understand, you're sacrificing your eternal future for the sake of the present moment. But the irony is, when we set our eyes on Christ's return, when we live with that in mind, this life becomes sweeter too. It's filled with meaning and purpose. We're living for something that can never be taken away from us. In verse 27, Jesus promises a little glimpse of his future glory, a peek at what's to come for these faithful disciples. And next week, we'll think about what Jesus means by that statement. But for now, let's focus on the challenge that's here for all of us. For some of us, the challenge is to ask ourselves, have I really understood who Jesus is? Do I need to take an honest look at his life and teaching? Am I making the terrible mistake of seeing him as just another great man, instead of the one man who changes everything? Others here will already have made commitments to Jesus at some point. Maybe the challenge for us is, have we really taken Jesus' teaching seriously? Are we trying to have him as our Savior, but not as our Lord and Master? If we're honest with ourselves, are we living to serve ourselves, our own ambitions, rather than living for his kingdom and his honor? If that's you, then please realize what you're trying to do is not possible. Those who truly belong to Jesus will follow him. They will live for him, not for themselves. Then there are those here who really have taken up their cross. You're committed disciples. And right now, you maybe feel the pain of it. You may be feeling the loss that's involved. Maybe your commitment to Jesus is causing you to miss out on lots of attractive things. Maybe a relationship. Maybe a certain standard of living. Maybe a promotion. If you're in that position, then please hear Jesus' words. Whoever loses his life for me will save it. You are no fool for giving up what you cannot keep to gain what you cannot lose. Keep taking up your cross. and keep your eye on Christ's return. At the end of our service, we're going to sing a song that Abigail has chosen for us. And if you're feeling the loss this morning of following Jesus, then listen to the last verse of this song. It says, "Lift your eyes to the things as yet unseen that will remain now for all eternity. Though trouble's hard, it's only momentary, and it's achieving our future glory." Let's pray.